know who we are in Christ. And to know who we are in Christ means that we need to see that we are the sons of Abraham, that he's our father, and we're caught up in his narrative. We're tied to his destiny, and it is a glorious destiny. We're tied to the blessing of Abraham that has come upon us. So, three things this morning. One is Abraham was a person who was justified by grace apart from works, and Abraham was justified by Christ, although he was centuries to come beyond the days of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. So remember what the divine account says. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith. Faith in the Messiah. Nations. Preached the gospel to Abraham. And the God of glory came to him in Mesopotamia, an era of the Chaldees. And the account in Genesis chapter 12 is amazing and instructive. Now the Lord said to Abram, his name had not yet been changed, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it's not only the saved within Israel, but also beyond that, the Gentiles are going to be blessed. Gentiles are going to come. Remember, he got saved in the gospel. And it's the gospel of free justification. Because the account says in Romans 4, Galatians 3, and elsewhere, that he believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Christ's righteousness, the imputed righteousness. What did he do? He believed what God had revealed to him. God of glory came to him and showed him the Messiah and showed him grace, the need for righteousness, perfect righteousness. And so this pagan sheik, he was a wealthy person. By the way, the liberal scholars and others that he's sort of a wandering nomad is not really true. But God comes to him, and he comes to him and he saves him. And he is an example of what it means to stand right before God in justification. Are we clear on this? We are accepted in the Lord because of Christ's blood and righteousness. And that's what he was resting upon. Through his very loins would come the Messiah who would shed the blood and obey the law and work out a perfect righteousness for all who would cast themselves upon him. And we need to know this at this time, that we are justified. We are accepted in the Lord. We need to know that our sins are totally forgiven. All of our sins are totally forgiven. That Christ bore them at Calvary. They were imputed to him. And they were laid upon him. And he suffered for them. And on that basis, when a person looks away and trusts Christ, God declares that sinner to be righteous. That's what happened to Abraham. Chapter 12, chapter 15. He believes the Lord. He arises and leaves to obey the Lord. There are other promises associated with the old covenant and so on. But remember that he had the gospel preached to him. And that is, it's in the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's how we stand before God. We stand as a forgiven people. We stand as a people that are not under condemnation. Conviction of sin, the Holy Spirit brings upon the believer in order to get us to look away to Christ and to quit sinning. Show us our needs there. But that same Holy Spirit shows us that our acceptance is in the blood and righteousness of Christ. We need righteousness. We need a perfect righteousness. Abraham found a perfect righteousness, not in himself, but in the work of the coming Messiah. And he believed what God said about that. And it was counted to him for righteousness as he looked away and rested on the Messiah. And so he came the way that all sinners must come. That is, he believed the gospel. That's what our account says. It says that he believed and it was reckoned to him. With believing Abraham, we are justified. Now, why is this important? Because we live in a cultural battle today where there are those who are seeking to shame and silence us. We need to know we're the sons of Abraham. And every true son of Abraham is as righteous as Christ because of Christ. Every true son of Abraham needs to know that our guilt has been totally answered for in the Messiah. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. And so we are living in a culture that will tolerate everything and everybody except those who embrace biblical Christianity, who embrace the biblical gospel. We are confronted by those who are scapegoaters. That is, they are making us the scapegoat and heap upon us a false guilt. They are guilt manipulators. They're self-righteous do-gooders. They want to charge us with hate speech crimes. In other words, by saying what the Bible says about different issues, even about one-way salvation. Also, from homosexuality to abortion, even those touting socialism, a failed system throughout history, and yet they want to bring the United States under the power of a socialistic worldview. They will call us bigots and haters if we do not agree with them. How do we survive all of this at this hour? You have to know that you're accepted in Christ. I must know that I'm accepted in Christ. I must know that along with my spiritual father, that I'm the very righteousness of God in Christ. The Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to me. And I stand before the law of God with a perfect righteousness, as if I had obeyed it. Christ obeyed for me. The penalty has been answered for, because Christ, as my substitute, suffered that penalty. Our spiritual father is an example of what it means to stand right before God. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We have to know who we are. We are the justified sons of Abraham. We are of that justified seed, of that saved seed. And we are the very righteousness of God in Christ. And so there are those who would seek to heap false guilt upon us. I've said before here that I don't have time to confess imaginary sins. I have real sins to confess. How about you? You know, I don't have time for false guilt. As a believer, I have real sins that I need to deal with in my life. And by God's grace, I'm seeking to do that. So we have righteousness. This will give us a boldness. We're accepted before the Lord. Nothing can jar us out of that. And so these guilt manipulators, these self-punishers, these self-atoners who want to shame us and silence us because we are Abraham's seed. We are being loyal to the Lord. We must know that we are the justified people of God. Richard Lovelace, in a book called Dynamics of Spiritual Life, gives this insightful comment. only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification. Although below the surface of their lives, they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day experience, they rely on their sanctification for justification. In the Augustinian manner, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform, "You are accepted," looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. In order for a pure, lasting work of spiritual renewal to take place within the church, multitudes within it must be led to build their lives on this foundation. This means that they must be conducted into the light of the full conscious awareness of God's holiness, the depth of their sin, and the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ for their acceptance with God, not just at the outset of their Christian lives, but in every succeeding day. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ which is able to purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, Hebrews 9:14. A conscience which is not fully enlightened both to the seriousness of its condition before God and the grandeur of God's merciful provision of redemption will inevitably fall prey to anxiety, pride, sensuality, and all of the expressions of the unconscious despair which Kierkegaard called the sickness unto death. We are accepted. Sons of Abraham are as accepted as Abraham himself. And even greater, we are accepted in Christ Jesus because of Christ Jesus. We are justified. So to be a son of Abraham means that we are resting upon the Messiah, that we are Christ. And he is ours. That we have embraced him. And that we have this relaxation in that good sense. This rest in the blood and righteousness of Christ. And we'll need that because there are those who seek to bring us under false guilt. We have to know that we are the justified seed. We are the saved seed. We are the sons of Abraham. Abraham received a sign and a seal of circumcision. And that's what a sacrament is. Under the old covenant, that was what was required of the covenant nation, beginning with Abraham in particular. And the cutting of the flesh. And it was called a sign and a seal in Romans 4 and verse 11. That's what a sacrament or an ordinance actually is. All the Reformed confessions of different sorts, different times, different backgrounds after the Reformation, for the Reformation, during the Reformation, after the Reformation, all the Reformed confessions, creeds, and catechisms refer to the sacraments, that is the New Covenant sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they're signs and seals of the covenant. Abraham received, under the Old Covenant, received a sign and seal of circumcision. And so sacraments are signs and seals. Under the New Covenant, we receive signs and seals as well. Baptism is tied to circumcision, not physical circumcision, but it's compared to it in Colossians chapter 2. So to be baptized is to be circumcised. Now, it's a sign and seal. Can a person be saved apart from baptism? Depends on what we mean. Calvin said yes. is that there are those who've gone to heaven who are not baptized in water. And there are people that are not able to come to Christ, are not able to be baptized in water. And the thief on the cross truly came to Christ and was saved. And he was not baptized and could not take the sign and seal of baptism upon himself. Nor did he have the Lord's Supper offered and administered to him. And so, yes, it's faith in Christ. However, we should not have so low a view of the signs and seals, these sacrifices, these sacraments rather, and these ordinances, that we do not understand how important that they are. And so, yes, a person could. Suppose a person is at an accident, and someone is able to reach them and point them to Christ. Such things do happen. And there's no time to baptize them. Will they go to heaven? Well, yes, of course. All right. On the other hand, if there are people who can be baptized, who can take the sign and seal of baptism upon themselves, and they refuse it, the Bible does not say that they're a true convert. The true sons of Abraham, new covenant sons of Abraham, receive the sign and seal of baptism. It's a sign. It points to the reality. It joins the reality of being washed. It's sealed. It seals the promises of God, the promises of the covenant. We're heirs of the promise. And so in baptism, it's not simply I testify for the Lord. It is the Lord puts his mark, his seal upon me and his sign upon me through that water. That's the way into the new covenant church. And so the Bible speaks about that. Now, I don't really know anyone that I know, have any reason to believe that they're saved, who has rejected water baptism. I asked a pastor friend of mine, I said, you know anybody that has, you have any reason to believe they have saving faith that will not receive water baptism? And he said, no, I don't know anybody. You know why? Because under the new covenants, it's not physical circumcision, but it's the circumcision related to baptism. And of course, union with Christ and other things that are set forth there. It's a seal in that water. So that's why in the book of Acts, when you believed and repented, what's the next thing that happened immediately? You got baptized. There's water all over the book of Acts, isn't there? Because that's the sign and seal of the covenants. And you don't have saving faith if you refuse the sign and seal of the covenant. And Abraham, with the covenant of circumcision, set that in motion. He was circumcised, and he had, which represented that he had a circumcised heart by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But he was circumcised, he received the sign of that old covenant. And as you know, all of that old covenant was pointing towards this new covenant era in which we are living. Not the old creation era, but the new era in which we are living. The new covenant era. And there is a baptism in water. And that's why in Mark 16, it says, preach the gospel to every creature. In Mark 16:16 says, that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not should be condemned. Now you say, well, what do you mean? You mean you've got to be baptized? If you have covenant faith, if you're the seed of Abraham, you will submit to water baptism. That's what brings you into the body of Christ. That's the door that you cross. It's a watery door, a threshold, and that's what brings you in because the sign of the covenant is that water. The sign and seal, the seal of the promises. God seals those to the believer in that water baptism. And so Jesus says, he that is baptized, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if you go into the baptismal pool without faith, there's nothing magical about that water, is there? You must believe. But if you believe, then you must be baptized. is to refuse the sign and seal. Matthew 28, again, the Great Commission is set forth. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Part of it is, make disciple of all what? Do you remember what it says? Nations. Nations. Abraham is told, through you, nations are going to be blessed. Great Commission. Then what's the next thing? You disciple them, you bring them to Christ, and you disciple. They're true converts. How do you know? Because what's the last part? Disciple all nations. What's the next thing? What do you do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you got saved, in the book of Acts, you were immediately baptized. The sign and seal was brought upon you. Now, the Lord's Supper is also a sign and a seal that continues on until Jesus comes and continues on in the church on a regular, very regular basis. So it's a sign and seal of the promises and does various things, continues presence of Christ and the life of Christ flows through that. So every time we take the supper in faith, if we take it in faith, then the body and blood of Christ communicates fresh life to the believer. So you can take the Lord's Supper, you can be baptized, and not be saved. But if we are saved, then we receive the signs and seals of the new covenant. And that's water baptism, and then following upon it is the continually coming to the Lord's Supper. That's what saved people do. Hope that's clear. And so you can be saved without being baptized, but those are rare exceptions. And so we... A true son of Abraham, somebody who has true the faith of Abraham, just like he received the sign of the old covenant, we will receive the signs and seals of the new covenant, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Once again, I can't think of anybody that I know that had a reason to be saved that didn't want to be baptized in water. In fact, the problem was, how soon can it happen, right? What can it be arranged? And the delays, if there's any delays regarding it, arranging for it to happen. Why? Because that's just how saving faith operates. And so that there it is in the Word, you're to be baptized. Now remember, baptism is not simply us testifying to our conversion. It is God's gift in testifying that we belong to His Son. It's a sign upon us. It's a seal. The promises of God are especially sealed in that sacrament. And then in the Lord's Supper, again, that Christ is present, especially present, regarding word and then the sacrament following. As you eat that food and you drink the fruit of the vine, as we do that, that Christ comes to the believer in a special way, sealing the promises. And in the confession, the Reformed confessions, regarding the supper, the comfort comes, greater assurance comes, because that's how a sacrament works. My point is, our father Abraham, he received the sign, did he not? There's also a foreshadowing. He meets up with Melchizedek. As he meets up with Melchizedek, this strange, mysterious figure, it's one of the most wonderful parts of the Bible, the story of Melchizedek. And he's so strange, he's so mysterious. He's the king of Salem. And Salem is where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem. And he is the king of Salem. And he's also a priest. Special priest. And Abraham, after going to war, meets up with Melchizedek. And Melchizedek places a blessing upon him. But he also feeds Abraham. Do you remember in Genesis 14, the two things that he gave him to eat and drink? Remember what they were? Go ahead.
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine. Sound familiar? Jesus is after the order, not of Aaron. He follows the pattern of Aaron, fulfills it. But he's after the order, Psalm 110, the entire book of Hebrews. He's after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus establishes the sign and seal of His own supper, the Lord's table, and it's bread and it's wine, and Abraham encountering this strange figure, this priest and king, for he was both, and Messiah is both a priest and a king upon the throne, and he gives him bread and he gives him wine. It's a foretaste of the new covenant blessings. And Abraham, our father, drank the wine, ate the bread and drank the wine. Fascinating. That's the typology. More ties to Abraham from along that line. Justifies receiving the signs and seals of the new covenants. Know who you are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. Totally forgiven. All that we deserve fell upon Christ. Grace has shown us all that. Incredible. Astonishing thing when we consider that we are a justified people. A justified people. We stand before the Lord. And so that ought to give us a great boldness and confidence that no curse is hanging over us. No condemnation is hanging over us. We're totally forgiven. Loved by God. Totally forgiven. Loved by God. And that we are as righteous as Christ. And just as surely as our spiritual forefather rested upon that coming Christ, we look upon that Christ who's already come. And we have cast ourselves upon Him. And we have a righteousness that will keep us all the way through the final judgment of the second coming of Christ. And it'll be the same blood and righteousness that keeps us now that'll keep us on that final day when we stand before the Lord Jesus at the final judgment at His second coming. His blood and righteousness will not fail us. And in this battle that we face, strong battle that we face, it's very, very important for us to remember who we are. We're sons of Abraham. We're a justified people. We're a forgiven people. Our guilt is gone. It has been answered for in the blood and righteousness of Christ. We rest upon that. We are able to then build for the future. Just like Abraham was able to bring about a new world because he was a justified, forgiven pagan out of Mesopotamia. And the God of glory came to him and preached the gospel to him. He saved him and he trusted the promise of God's word and the promise of that righteous one whose perfect righteousness will be his. And that moment God declared him righteous in virtue of what God's Son was going to do centuries ahead. And he was able to build for the future, to build a new world. In that old world, he built a new world king through him. You and I, at this hour of history, we're trapped in the past and we're badgered by guilt manipulators and self-atoners and those who hate the Lord and so love death, according to Proverbs 8. Culture of death, moral and spiritual insanity that's going on in this nation and Western civilization. And that's why the judgments of God are operating. But in the midst of that, God has His seed. He has His sons of Abraham. He has His justified people. We're free from our past. And as a justified person, we are able to fellowship with the Lord and enjoy the Lord. Enjoy that and be bathed in His love and in His grace and in His mercy. And out of that creative grace and mercy and love, out of that creative power of that blood and that righteousness which covers us, we build for the future. We're not trapped in the past because of our failures, but because of that we are able to build. We are justified people. Abraham was a man of dominion and conquest for the kingdom of God. You and I can be because the same righteousness
that justified him. The same sort of faith that brought Christ's salvation to him is ours at this very moment. Secondly, and I'll stop after this point and pick my message up. As usual, I have too much material. And so we'll come back to this. We'll have three things tonight. But secondly, let me just close with this. There's a second feature about Abraham that's very important for us. And that is that Abraham made a certain move in the land of Canaan. So he goes into the land, eventually gets to the land of Canaan, he goes up and down, he surveys it. The Lord said, I'm going to give you that land. And he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and I'm going to bless you. But in that land, now, he is led, and this is what happens. And so Abraham departed as the Lord spoke unto him. Lot went with him, Abram, was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions. They gathered people, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. So he's going to conquer that land. He's going to be part of the conquest. He's going to lead the way in it during this point in history. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham. And he said, to your seed or descendants, I'm going to give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So at Shechem, he builds an altar. What is he doing? This justified, this saved man, this man now who worships the true and the living God in the land of Canaan, which God says is going to be yours. It's going to be a process to get it, but it's going to be yours. He gets into the land. And what does he do at Shechem? He builds an altar. He's establishing true worship on the earth. And that's what the sons of Abraham do. They establish true worship on the earth. So in the old covenant setting, in the old world setting now, he, as God's servant, he becomes God's priest to the nations. Because he's going to impact Gentiles. Many nations are going to come as a result of you, Abraham, what I'm going to do through you. So he built an altar. And he moved from there to the Mount East of Bethel, to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So now he goes to Bethel. Do you remember what Bethel means in the Hebrew? House of God, remember that? Bethel means house of God. And he sets up a second altar. So now you have two altars. He is setting up the true worship of the Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord there. Now, he's also, events take place, and later on, this is going to happen. This is chapter 13. Then Abram, 13:18, Abram went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So trees and altars, they picture something. I'll share with you tonight more precisely what that means. Because it has a bearing on what we do. So what does he do? At Shechem, he sets up an altar and worships God. And it leads to conversions. At Bethel, at a second place, he sets up an altar. It's about worship. And then later on, as different things transpire, he moves his tents and he dwells by the terebinth tree of Mamre, which are in Hebron. He built an altar there to the Lord. Three altars. You see, the true sons of Abraham, are worshipers of the true and the living God. And these are visible. These altars are visible altars that show people how to worship. And in this day and time, we as the sons and daughters of Abraham, if you will, we must establish places of worship in the new covenant sense. But you can see that he is expanding. This leads to conversions. I'll explain that tonight. This leads to conversions. He is calling upon the name of the Lord. And so this pagan man, called out of Mesopotamia, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, called out there, now goes into the land that is promised for a specific purpose. And he sets up true worship. Has there ever been a time in your life as a Christian? Has there ever been a time in your life as an American? Has there ever been a time when your nation needs to see true worship from the New Covenant Church? Has there ever been a time? Abraham is our father. And Abraham marches in to the land filled with enemies at this point. And what he does not go to war first. Physical war. That will come later of necessity. But what he does, he sets up true worship. Within the Church of Christ, what has it been called in the last 20 years or so? Worship wars. That is, among evangelicals. And as I mentioned in previous sermons, that's the right metaphor to use. It's that intense. Abraham established in the land true worship. And the sons and seed, the genuine seed of Abraham, at this hour in this year of our Lord, we must be about the task of establishing true worship in this nation. No matter what the price, no matter what the cost. It is about worship. The true sons of Abraham are into worship as prescribed by the Word of God. As the sons of Abraham, we must bear witness and testimony. Those three altars tell us much about our spiritual father. It's about worship. Everything is lost related to worship. True worship or false worship. Genuine worship or false worship. Weak worship or strong worship. It's all about worship. And note how visible this is. Right in the land, he sets up three altars. All three of those places have significance. That's why he set it up at Shechem. That's why he set it up at Bethel. And that's why he set it up at Hebron. Significance. He goes right there and he establishes true worship. To be true worshipers at this hour, we're going to need the faith of our Father. We're going to need to be inspired by our spiritual Father. But he does inspire us. And it's part of our heritage. It's part of our ongoing narrative that we're linked to him and his narrative. That we lead this world in true worship. And that we are committed to that as the sons of Abraham. I'll stop here and we'll pick that up tonight with a couple of other things as well that will encourage us at this critical hour, which can be so discouraging. Faith of our spiritual father. Justified. Faith of our spiritual father. Worshipper. Witness. Bearing witness as God's people. Let's pray.